Welcome to part four of this American Cassette Ministry series featuring Dr. Lewis Walton. This five-part series is entitled Hear, O Israel, and we are discovering lessons of faith for our generation. Once again, let's join Dr. Walton as he introduces his fourth presentation entitled Lessons from the Sanctuary.
I cannot claim to be genetically or biologically Jewish, but something in me resonates to the Jewish approach to the truth. It really does. I suppose some of that goes back a few years. We had a very dear friend by the name of Sarah Celeste Kaplan. Ever heard of her?
Yes, I know her. I heard that she passed away.
Yeah, I think she has passed away. She lived for a number of years in La Sierra, in Southern California, for a while rented a little house from my parents. So I got to know Miss Kaplan quite well and thought the world of her. And since that time, I have had the privilege of seeing how, in the Hebrew context, the scriptures come to life, in as they will in no other way. And I so appreciate the insights and beauty of the scriptures as studied from the Hebrew point of view. A while back in a little non-denominational church in the mountains where we have a home in Southern California, there was a Jewish pastor who went through the life of Christ chapter by chapter, actually verse by verse. And I have never heard the Gospels of Christ with such interesting color and meaning as I did from his perspective. And so from whatever point of view you take it, Old Testament, New Testament, or both, the Jewish perspective adds great color and great meaning, and I appreciate that. Well, I'm hoping my voice holds out. Last week in Southern California, I had a hard time getting through it because I'm just on the tail end of a summer cold, which I hope I have not imported to New York for you folk. But I think I'm sufficiently over it, but I'm having a little trouble keeping my voice going, and I hope it will suffice us for this afternoon. Well, this morning, just for a brief time in the worship service, it's kind of a special time to be together. It's a time more of worship than it is for deep analytical study. I just wanted to detour a little bit into the life of Moses. I have not done that talk very many places, just maybe two or three times in my life have I done this little brief view of the life of Moses. But he is such a special person to all of us, Jewish and non-Jewish alike. And there are so many lessons in his life. So we kind of took a little detour there, but the main structure of what I'm wanting to do with you folk this weekend is to show how God builds a perfect world and then deals with the problem when, through human mistake, imperfection enters. Now, imperfection was able to enter God's perfect world for one basic reason, and that is that the Lord seems to have a very, very high regard for individual liberty. Isn't that right? His universe would have been much simpler and more secure had he not built in this godlike thing called liberty, this freedom of choice that you and I have. And we exercised our freedom of choice through our parents, Adam and Eve, and we find ourselves now paying the very heavy price for having decided to experiment with rebellion. And so that night in Eden, as this perfect world now is no longer perfect, and someone has tried to rob the system by taking more than they can give, and the wheel of life begins to spin down, and the first falling leaf comes down out of the forest canopy in Eden, and Adam and Eve feel a pain which probably transcends what you and I feel at a funeral, as they see death for the first time. And then the Lord walks in the garden. He says, "Where are you?" Already that searching God is looking for his human children who are very, very much in need and in trouble. And he comes very near the human race, and in Eden there is a promise made, isn't there? And what is the promise? Well, let's go back, shall we? Genesis chapter 3. By the way, Sam Jacobson, who always provokes my thinking, asked me a question today, which is an excellent one. That is this. Moses had been exposed to classic Hebrew life for only a few years in his home. Then he went into Egypt, and he was really educated in Egypt. And then he fled, and he was away from the Jewish community for the next 40 years. He's 80 years old before he ever really goes to work. Where did he get the Jewish grammar to build the first five books of the scriptures? Now you think that one through. Think about it. Well, evidently did a marvelous job because he gives it to us in such clear, plain language. Genesis 3, God comes looking for his children, says, "Where art thou?" And then, of course, for the first time, but not the last time in human history, the husband blames his wife for the problem. And the Lord mercifully doesn't push very hard on that veneer they've thrown up to hide behind. He's very merciful to them. And instead, he says, "I will solve this problem for you." And verse 15 of Genesis 3 is the answer. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, something is coming biologically through the human race. The deliverer, Messiah, will come through human protoplasm. That means he's going to get very, very close to the human race, doesn't it? Very near. Well, now, how God solves the problem of sin is what we want to talk about this afternoon, and it involves that marvelously simple but very deep illustration that he gave to Moses in the Mount of Sinai. And perhaps what we ought to do is to turn to Exodus 25:8, if you need to turn. It's a text which most of you know very well. Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may" what? "Dwell" where? "Among them." And the sanctuary, as we learn both from the scriptures and from Hebrew tradition, was the very central part of the camp, was it not? And there were basically four wings of encampment that spread out from the sanctuary. So where God was in the center of the camp. And that tent of meeting where he met with Israel during all their time in the wilderness and in the early years in the promised land becomes a description of how sin is dealt with. Let's talk about how the sanctuary illustrates something that would otherwise not be very easy to understand. Look at Exodus 20, verse 5. You will see that the problem of dealing with sin, even forgiven sin, is not a particularly easy thing to do. Exodus 20, verse 5. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," that is to any graven images, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, when you read that portion of the Ten Commandments, are you ever troubled by that? There's nothing in this world more innocent than a baby. Isn't that right? At least until 2 a.m. when they get hungry, then innocence departs. But how can you think of an innocent child suffering from the iniquity of a father or grandfather or great-grandfather? Does that present a problem in your mind? Have you ever puzzled over that? Do you recognize that what God is doing here is simply saying the obvious, that when you sin, you set in motion a train of circumstances over which you lose control, even though you may immediately repent? That's the issue. The bus driver, for example, the school bus driver that has one too many and then goes out to drive the school bus, and there's an accident and little lives are lost. Repentance will come the next morning, if not sooner. As soon as he sobers up and realizes what he's done, repentance will come. But the problems still remain. And they remain not just with the children that are lost. What about that little child that would have grown up and played over here in the city? Or in Carnegie Hall or wherever, you see, and brought joy to the world. What about the child that would have become a medical researcher and conquered cancer? What about the unborn grandchildren that grandma and grandpa will never see, you see? The further you go downstream in time, the more the effects of sin become like a funnel going out the wrong end. It gets wider and wider. The ripples travel downstream in the river of time, and you may be forgiven, but the effect of what you did lives on. There's the problem God has to deal with. Well, we can give another illustration, can't we? We alluded to it this morning, and that is in the life of Abraham. Terrible risk in running ahead of the Lord and trying to do God's work in your own way. And Abraham, for decades, has waited for the child of promise. By the way, how many miracle children are there in the Bible? Time after time after time, it is impossible biologically to have a child, but one comes along over and over again. Add them up. Isaac is not the only one. Not by any means. This happens repeatedly. It happens in the time of the New Testament era. For example, the individual that enters history under the name of John the Baptist is another miracle child. And it is plain that Messiah will be a miracle child, you see. So Abraham is looking forward to this child. It doesn't come. Finally, he becomes desperate. You know, I suppose you could say the menopause is now so far into history, neither he nor Sarah can clearly remember, you know, and they recognize that they're in trouble. Of course, man's extremity is God's opportunity, but for a brief moment, even that great friend of God, Abraham, loses sight of that, and so does Sarah, and what happens? They say, well, it is evident that God has made a promise. It seems relatively evident he cannot fulfill it, so we must help him. See, there's the risk and there's the danger. And so Abraham tries to fulfill God's promise, and he introduces a problem, doesn't he? And the problem is first felt where? Right in his own family. There's trouble, there's friction in the family. What happens when little Isaac comes along? As he must, because God said it would happen. Now, is there friction between Ishmael and Isaac? Of course there is. And finally, Abraham has to do what would be like reaching in and tearing your heart out. He has to send his own boy away, you see, and sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert. And from that, we have today's Middle East, don't we? Now, do you see how the problems in Abraham's family then were just a little hint of what was to come? You suppose Abraham repented? I suppose he did. Repented of taking God's work into his own hands. Forgiveness happened? Certainly it happened. But by the way, Abraham had not really ultimately matured until he met that test of faith with Isaac on the mount. And then he showed that he had finally learned the lesson about trusting God. And to a man like that, who had grown like that, God does something I don't believe he did with any other human being in recorded history. That is, he shares a piece of himself. He says, Abraham, it's going to hurt me like that when I give up a part of myself in the person of my son. And I'm going to share with you a little piece of what that will be like for me. Abraham shares God's pain at the loss of his son later on. Well, how do you handle that? How do you handle a problem that sin, even though forgiven, nonetheless leaves consequences? See? How do you handle that? Well, God said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, a great Jewish writer said, beyond doubt, great is the mystery of iniquity. We also have a great mystery of godliness. And so these mysteries, these polar mysteries, on one hand there's iniquity, on the other hand there's godliness, and somehow you have to bridge those two to save the human race. And God draws a simple diagram in space to show how it's done. Here is an outer curtain. It's a rectangle. There's a door at one end. Inside it there's another rectangle. There are two rooms. One is larger, one is smaller. There are pieces of furniture, just a very few. Because God doesn't need a lot of junk to prove his point. Few well-chosen, high-quality symbols are all he needs. And they illustrate how you deal with sin. And it comes about in the ancient Jewish sanctuary service. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Well, let's see how sin is taken care of. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus 4, verses 5 to 7. I was sitting in a Reformed temple one day at the bat mitzvah of the daughter of a friend. I was reading in the prayer book, and I was fascinated by the references that were made therein to the fire offerings. And I noted that there was appeared to be a little bit of embarrassment on the part of the writer that this ever did actually happen, because it is rather primitive. And the writer said, but you must understand that the time Israel participated in these things, the rest of the world around them was involved in a much cruder system of the same thing, and so this was a refinement on what was going on. Well, that may be a perception of some today, but let me tell you something. The fire offerings illustrated in a brilliant way the severity of sin, because life disappears before your very eyes. And look at Leviticus 4, verse 5. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood. So animal life has been shed now. Blood has been shed. The priest in the sanctuary takes the bullock's blood, and he shall bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, which, of course, is this tent of meeting inside the outer wall. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now, you folk are literate Bible students. What is this veil? What does it separate? What from what? Holy place from most holy place, where the Shekinah is to be found, the visible presence of God. Why is it necessary to sprinkle blood seven times before this veil that separates God's visible presence, the Shekinah, from human sight? Why is that necessary?
Seven is one of God's special numbers.
All right. By the way, what does seven mean in symbolism? Perfection, completeness. Have you ever noticed that if you take coins of equal size and put them on a table, put one in the center, and you put others around there, the diameters will all touch and the total number will be seven? You seen that?
Yeah.
Works mathematically. It works in the cycles of the week. Seven is a symbol of completeness. So what we're saying here is the priest is going through a symbolic complete transfer of something from one place to someplace else. Now, when this animal has been killed, what's the issue here? Why was the animal killed? Sacrifice for what?
Sin.
All right. So there is sin, there is a failure. Here's God's ideal and his law, and here's the performance of the people down here. And so someone who has sinned brings an animal to the sanctuary. Blood is shed, the priest takes and seven times sprinkles that before the veil, indicating a complete transfer of sin, the guilt from the individual who did wrong, to someplace else. Now, why did it have to work that way? What's the business of transferring guilt from one place to another? Why can't you just forgive the person, say, it's done, it's forgiven, it doesn't exist anymore? Why? Remember that river of time we were talking about? It travels downstream, and you've thrown a pebble, so to speak, into the river, and the ripples are moving downstream. And the further they go, the more the effect of that wrong. And so, there has to be an accountability in judgment for the effects of wrong as well as for the act itself. Now, when you have a hard of hearing telephone operator, and Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and with Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity. See the significance of that phrase? Sin is being born. And so these priests, the sons of Aaron, are in the symbolism of the sanctuary service to take some of the sin offering, some of the meat, and eat it. Now when you eat it, it's a part of you, and wherever you go, it goes with you. And they then walk into the presence of God at the veil before the Shekinah, and symbolically, they carry the sin with them. And on one occasion here, it seemed to Moses that this had not been properly done, and he took them to task. It worked out that it was okay, but that's not the point we're getting at. Moses is clear on the point that sin has to be symbolically carried or borne someplace. Well, let me ask you folk this. Once sin is forgiven, is it eternally forgiven, or is there a possibility that you could later on return to the same kind of behavior and once again undertake to carry the load of guilt that you have tried to hand off earlier? Can forgiveness be lost? That's what I'm asking you. Okay, you've said yes. Now let's go to the Word, shall we? Ezekiel 18, 21 and 24. Ezekiel 18, 21 and 24. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now look at verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass. In his trespass and in his sin, in them shall he die. So it seems pretty clear that forgiveness does not mean the evaporation of sin. It means sin has been transferred to a sin bearer, and any time you want it back, you can have it back. That's the issue. Now, I've often said that in many respects, sin is not mobile. It can't get around on its own. It has to be carried by somebody. See? And ultimately, we believe that God will dispose of the sin problem by recreating this earth after purifying it in one huge fiery ordeal, and sin is consumed in a fire that we have come to call hell. The thing about it is that sin doesn't get in there by itself. It has to be carried by somebody. And either you can carry it in there, the responsibility for your own deeds, or you can hand it off to the sin bearer whom we are coming to know as Messiah. And Messiah then ordains that the responsibility for what you have done in the past be taken into eternal destruction. Well, let's turn, if we can, to Leviticus 16:30. We've talked about that this morning, but once again we see a thing of blotting out of sins. Leviticus 16:30. This, of course, is the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, there is an atonement made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, a final cleansing of the life. And as I pointed out this morning, it seems quite clear from the prophecies of Daniel that the great ultimate Day of Atonement for this whole world, which was foreseen in that prophecy, has been underway now for nearly a century and a half. Any way you cut it, the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel, starting in 457 BCE, leads us down to 1844 in the Common Era. And so we find ourselves now in a situation in the Day of Atonement where we're talking about the work of the high priest to blot out sin. Now notice something interesting. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, there are several cleansings. The high priest comes and goes. He does a lot of ritual work, every element of which is designed to illustrate the importance of getting rid of sin and letting the sin bearer carry that. And notice which of the articles of furniture in the sanctuary are cleansed last. Leviticus 16, look at verses 18 and 19. And he, that is the high priest, shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord. Now let's stop a second and ask ourselves which altar that is. What's the altar that's before the Lord? That's the altar of incense right before the veil, right few feet from the Shekinah of God himself. The priest shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And it talks about how he does it, sprinkling the blood with his finger seven times to cleanse it, complete cleansing of the altar of incense. Now, In the tabernacle service in Israel, there was a veil that went up, but there was a sort of a peaked roof, I think. There was space where, over the veil, this incense could kind of climb and then descend into the most holy place. And is that a symbol of something in your mind? What does that incense burning represent to you? Prayer. I think it's quite clear that represents prayer. So as the altar of incense is burning, the prayers of God's people are symbolically going up from earth and finding their way into heaven. Notice that the high priest has to go out and consecrate even the altar of incense that represents the prayers of the saints. But notice also that's the last thing he consecrates. Last thing he cleanses is the altar of incense. Verse 18 says he shall go into the altar that is before the Lord, make an atonement for it. And look at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, he shall bring the live goat, and the symbolism of the scapegoat takes place. You see what's happening here. In the Day of Atonement, particularly at the end of time, the last thing that is cleansed is the altar of incense, which symbolizes our capacity to communicate with heaven. And so that is held open until the very last moment, and then something interesting happens. Let's go down here to Leviticus 16:20. We read part of it. Let's read the rest of it. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, in the Hebrew, what is the word that refers to these goats, especially the scapegoat? Okay, Azazel. What is that commonly understood to refer to in Hebrew? Pardon? All right, the chief of the rebellious angels, Satan, the accuser, the causer of sin. Isn't that right? So it's clear in Jewish tradition and thought that this goat, which is brought up at the end of the cleansing of the sanctuary, represents the devil. Okay? Satan, Satan, however you wish to refer to him. Now, is this goat killed? No. The sins that have been sprinkled before the altar there for a whole year are symbolically brought out by the high priest, and what does he do with his hands? Puts them on the head of this goat that represents the archangel of the rebellion and symbolically transfers them to this goat. Now, if there is a great Yom Kippur at the end of time, a great winding up of heavenly judgment, what do you suppose that suggests then? Does it not suggest that the sins that have been confessed to God, borne by Messiah the sin bearer, are still there, and if the individual in the meantime has not come and asked to have them back by his rebellion, they remain in the hands of God and are ultimately transferred to whom? Satan himself, and he carries them into eternal destruction. Now that would suggest to me, therefore, that the mistakes, the forgiven mistakes of everyone who is redeemed, are born into eternal destruction by Satan. Does that give you a little hint as to why he so zealously tries to be sure that you don't make it? Because there's something in this thing for him, it's going to hurt. And believe me, if my sins land on his head, he's going to be a while getting over that. So anytime you see that things going on in this great controversy struggle between good and evil, you have to say, what's in it for him? And I think that explains what's in it for him in part, apart from his hatred for God and his desire to see a people lost and to provoke pain. Sin is a hitchhiker. You can carry it yourself, or you can allow the sin bearer to take it from you. And that, again, is why we need Messiah. Now, some people say, well, a theology like that makes Lucifer your savior. I've heard that point. It doesn't make Lucifer your savior. You don't give your sins to Lucifer. You don't give them to Satan. You give them to Messiah, and what he does with them after that is his business, not yours. Okay? Now then, where does that lead us? I hope you have noticed that thus far I have tried to be extremely sensitive to the cultural and religious beliefs of a group of people I deeply admire, my Hebrew friends. I also recognize that the very name of Jesus provokes in the mind of many Jewish people century after weary century when Christians went out and behaved like barbarians dealing with their Jewish neighbors. I know that. That doesn't mean I'm ashamed of the name of Jesus, but I have tried to show that biblically Messiah is an inevitability. From the morning of creation, when mankind first falls into sin, God comes looking for the human race, and Messiah becomes a necessity, or we're all dead. And ultimately we come to this beautiful illustration of the sanctuary service, and it's evident Messiah has to come because we need a sin bearer. Now, the last talk we're going to have today will deal with that age-old dream. Dream of Messiah. I read it in the prayer book. I've read it in the writings that I read when I go to temple or congregational services. Some have now come to say that it is not a personal Messiah. It's only the age of Shalom. Some of the more liberal congregations may feel that way. Others believe Messiah is, in fact, a person and must still come. What we want to talk about in our last time together, our last service together, is how this sin bearer came into the world or will come into the world, who it has to be. Let's talk about the age-old dream, and let's deal with the issue that we have to face. Once upon a time in this world, an individual who did enter history as Yeshua, whom we have anglicized as Jesus, who is otherwise called Christ and who is very properly called Messiah, came and lived. It's a historic fact. What I would like to point out to you when we next get together is if that man was not whom he said he was, then you and I have had it.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.